And let us turn our attention now together to the Word of God. We're going to read this morning from the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 16, which you'll find around page 251 or 52 of the Old Testament of our church Bibles. And there'll be a copy of the Bible underneath the seat where you're sitting, or the seat in front of you, or in the hands of someone who can help you if you can't find one for yourself. This is the continuation of the story of Samson that we've been reading on Sunday mornings for 2 or 3 weeks now. The story begins in chapter 13 with the announcement of Samson's birth. An angel came and told his parents, who appeared unable to have children, that they were in fact going to be blessed with a son who was to be dedicated to God and would have the significant task in chapter 13, verse 6, of being the one who would begin the work of rescuing Israel from the Philistines. This was a time in Israel's history when the Philistines had made their way into the Promised Land and were encroaching on the life and the freedom of God's people. And then chapter 14 and 15, which we've looked at, describe Samson's earlier life and how he established himself as a leader of God's people through daring and heroic and masculine exploits, but also by conducting himself in a way that was shameful and regrettable in many respects, and left many problems behind him. And now we are picking up the story 20 years later. So Samson is now a mature adult. He has been working as Israel's leader for the whole of his adult life. And the story begins at chapter 16 with the next and almost the final phase of his period as a leader or a judge in Israel. So hear the word of God. Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, it says, "One day Samson went to the Philistine city of Gaza, where he met a prostitute and went to bed with her. The people of Gaza, which was a Philistine city, found out that Samson was there, so they surrounded the place and waited for him all night long at the city gate. They were quiet all night, thinking to themselves, 'We will wait until daybreak and then we'll kill him.' But Samson stayed in bed only till midnight, and then he got up and took hold of the city gates and pulled it up, doors, posts, lock and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them all the way to the top of the hill overlooking Hebron." After this, Samson fell in love with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the valley of Sorek. And the five Philistine kings went to her and said, "Trick Samson into telling you why he is so strong and how we can overpower him, tie him up, and make him helpless. And each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me what makes you so strong. If someone wanted to tie you up and make you helpless, how could they do it?" Samson answered, "If they tie me up with 7 new bowstrings that are not dried out, I'll be as weak as anyone else." So the Philistine kings brought Delilah 7 new bowstrings that were not dried out, and she tied Samson up. And she had some men waiting in another room, so she shouted, "Samson, the Philistines are coming." But he snapped the bowstrings just as thread breaks when fire touches it. So they still did not know the secret of his strength. Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you've been making a fool of me and not telling me the truth. Please tell me how someone could tie you up." He answered, "If they tie me up with new ropes that have never been used, I'll be as weak as anybody else." So Delilah got some new ropes and tied him up. And then she shouted, "Samson, the Philistines are coming." And the men were waiting in another room, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like thread. Delilah said to Samson, "You're still making a fool of me and not telling me the truth. Tell me how someone could tie you up." He answered, "If you weave my 7 locks of hair into a loom and make it tight with a peg, I'll be as weak as anybody else." Delilah then lulled him to sleep and took his 7 locks of hair and wove them into the loom. And she made it tight with a peg and shouted, "Samson, the Philistines are coming." But he woke up and pulled his hair loose from the loom. So she said to him, "How can you say that you love me when you don't mean it? You've made a fool of me 3 times, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong." And she kept on asking him day after day. He got so sick and tired of her nagging about it that he finally told her the truth. "My hair has never been cut," he said. "I have been dedicated to God as a Nazarite from the time I was born. If my hair were cut, I would lose my strength and be as weak as anybody else." When Delilah realized that he had told her the truth, she sent a message to the Philistine kings and said, "Come back just once more. He has told me the truth." And then they came and brought the money with them. Delilah lulled Samson to sleep in her lap and then called a man who cut off Samson's 7 locks of hair. And then she began to torment him, for he had lost his strength. And then she shouted, "Samson, the Philistines are coming." And he woke up and thought, "I'll get loose and go free as always." He did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines captured him and put his eyes out, took him to Gaza, chained him with bronze chains, put him to work grinding at the mill in the prison. But his hair started growing again. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us with this story from his word. I wonder how Samson looks to you at the end of that story. Shackled with bronze chains, grinding corn, confined in a Gaza prison. It's not just the hardship and the loss of freedom or the physical labor that denigrates, but the mockery of the whole process. In those days, grinding corn was quite clearly woman's work. And so what we have here is the mighty man of Israel with his rippling muscles, who had fought all his battles and tormented his enemies for a whole generation. And they might as well have dressed him up as a kitchen maid to make fun of him once they had him in his power. And however bad it looks to you, it looks much worse to Samson. Because, of course, in a final act of humiliating, demoralizing cruelty, he has been blinded. So all they can do each morning is put his hands on the handle of the mill and leave him to grind away for the rest of the day, feeling the bitterness, the anger, the shame, the regret, the stupidity of it all. With no future in front of him so far as he can see. The tragedy of that humiliated hero is not just what he is now, but what he was and what he should have been. He was the popular hero, flexing his muscles, bursting his bonds, scattering his enemies. And he should have been God's chosen one, chosen before his birth, anointed, dedicated, blessed, called and sent in chapter 13, verse 6, to begin the work of rescuing Israel from the Philistines. And now here he is, chained up in their power, in their prison, preparing their porridge. What has come of this mighty man? And I suppose it's not hard to see the echoes of that in our society today and probably in our lives as well. That sense of what should be or what might have been or what was dreamt of or even seemed to be promised, frustrated and mocked and looking as though it's never going to be. How many of those folks who are in prisons today in Barlinnie or Lomas for some combination of petty crimes, how many of them thought when they were asked as a child, what would you like to be when you grow up? I would like to be this. Or how many of those who are stuck in the daily grind, perhaps of low-paid menial work, how many of them, when they were first held in their mother's arms or their father's arms, had parents who said, this is what I hope that they will grow out to be? Or how many of those caught in some tangle of debts, which may well, just like Samson in our story, be the direct result of their own rash, irresponsible, and possibly even immoral stupidity, how many of those folks are saying to themselves, this is just the way I want it? Or who is entrapped in a loveless marriage, or chained up by the unreasonable but demanding expectations of powerful other members of their families, or in other ways tied down, hemmed in, squashed and prevented from any possibility of it ever looking as though they could do what they want again. So Samson's not the only one to have fallen short of expectations, other people's and his own, to have started well but finished badly and to be confined not just by bronze chains, but by an emotional cocktail of anger and depression and self-pity and regret and frustration and shame. Chapter 16, verse 21 could probably be, to some extent, a pictorial description of us all. But are things quite as they seem? I want to suggest this morning that our passage is drawing for us four optical illusions. Four times when we read the story and picture what is described and think we understand it, and then we see that there is another way of looking at things, and first impressions are not always the truth. First of all, when we look at the gates of Gaza. Gaza was one of the five great Philistine cities ruled over by five king's strong against defense, and the central point of its defenses was the city gates, which were shut at night when it was dark, so that if an enemy tried to creep up on them to lay siege, they wouldn't be able to get in until the morning when the defenders could see them. And so when the Philistine conspirators know that their arch enemy Samson has crept into the city, he thought undetected, but someone has seen him and word has got around, they come in numbers to be able to seize him and think to themselves, we can use the city gates designed to keep enemies out and turn them into a prison, because Samson won't be allowed out until the morning, and by that time we'll be ready for him. But things are not quite what they seem, because Samson moves in the middle of the night. And when he comes to the gate, he doesn't need to open them. He just picks the gates up, lock, stock, and barrel, and carries them away with him. And just to make his point, he doesn't just leave them lying outside the city wall. He carries them off to a hill overlooking Hebron, which was some 40 miles away. You can imagine the Philistines getting up in the morning, the guard and the guard duty. Why aren't you guarding the gate? What gate? It's gone. Send out the search parties, and 3 days later, they come back with a photograph of it because it's too big to carry. So the Philistines think that they've got God's man penned in, locked up, tied down, contained within their boundaries. But Samson says, with God's strength, there are no boundaries for me. And probably the ultimate example of this in the Bible comes in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Do you remember when Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And what he means by that is that when you die, the gates of hell will try to close over you, to seal you in, to keep you captured and contained inside their boundaries. But those gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the life-giving gift of God through the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so bursting forth in glorious day, those who believe will be able to say, here in the death of Christ, I live. And that's the ultimate example, but there are others now, because there is no possibility that is ruled out and no limits to God's power. There's no human authority that God must submit to. There's no sin which cannot be forgiven, or nothing we have done which is too embarrassing to talk about with him. And no situation we hear about and feel frustrated that we can do nothing about, no situation which is beyond the reach of prayer. And when the world tries to put us in our place and say, there's your limits, your boundaries, you're not allowed out of that place, then we can say to them, that's not right, because with God's strength I can go anywhere. So when they say to us, religion and politics don't mix, you've got no right to tell us what to do about this situation. Or when they say to us, faith is all very well, you can have it if you like, so long as you confine it to spiritual things, but it's got nothing to do with the rest of your life and certainly nothing to do with mine. Or when they say that morality is a private matter, or that I have freedom of choice to do anything that I want and no one can impinge on that freedom. When they try to confine the word of God to a very small part of the lives of a very small number of people, then perhaps that is just the point where God needs someone like Samson to go to the gates that should be closing in around us and pick them up and carry them off with us and stick them up in some high place so that all the world knows that God through his people can go anywhere they want. And God has a right to be heard. And the Creator God, to whom all the world belongs, the God of history who controls destiny, and the one who is sovereign over not just that little believing bit somewhere deep inside those few people who follow him, but who is sovereign over armies and politics and money and sex and sport and leisure, and who is not subject to but will be the ultimate judge of public opinion. Perhaps just at that time he will choose to burst out from the confines of low expectations and social conventions and make them look just about as useful and restrictive as a set of gates in the middle of a field guarding absolutely nothing. So when somebody says to you, or when a wee voice inside your head tries to tell yourself, you can't do that, that's not allowed, that won't be acceptable here, you can't say that in these circumstances, you're not allowed to go there, you can't reach that person to help them, I know that would be good in theory, but you can't get there given where we're starting from. Then we need to ask and reply the question, who says I can't go, do, say, be? Because the gates of Gaza say, not God. So that's the first of our delusions. The second one is Delilah's delusion. Three times she thinks she tricks her man. And of course, three times he deceives her with lies. Her pleas are insincere. Please tell me, Samson, you know that I love you. I just want this to be a little secret between husband and wife. We should trust one another, shouldn't we? And three times his confessions are barefaced lies winding the woman up. So nothing in that bedroom scene is quite what it seems to be. It looks as though they're making love, but nothing that happened really fits that description. And when we take just one step back, it looks as though Samson, because he's our hero in this story, it looks as though Samson has the upper hand, because he's the one who's making a fool of her. He knows that she's trying to trick him. She knows that he can't be trusted. And so with a twinkle in his eyes, he feeds her a load of baloney, bowstrings. That'll be good for a laugh when she tries it. Brand new ropes. Oh, that one was done in chapter 14 or 15. We know how that's going to work out. And a loom. What a ridiculous idea. As if a woman's weaving could tie down a muscular hero. And although we're not quite comfortable with the whole scene, we're kind of saying to Samson, go on, stick it to her. Wind her up another time. This is good fun. And then to our utter astonishment, when it comes to the fourth time, he betrays himself. And we think, what a complete and utter fool. But then, which of us has not been a fool in love? And how many silly mistakes have been made and foolish things done and said in the bedroom? And who could guarantee that we would never be as daft as that? And if the love is not sincere, and all the signs are there to show that, then which of us might not delude ourselves, even in the teeth of evidence, into wishing and thinking and hoping and pretending that it really is just because we want it to be, because there's something in us that yearns for that boy or that girl, that woman or that man really to be as devoted to us as they're obviously not, but we wish that they were. And so, although it's not true, he maybe convinces himself that she's not only interested in money. 1,100 bits of silver from each of 5 Philistine kings. And she maybe tries to convince herself that he's not only interested in sex, but Samson values her character and her personality. He told me that he loved me. Or she told me that she loved me, and therefore, what could I do? And although all the signs are there from a very early stage to show that this relationship is utterly wrong, instead of seeing and reading those signs, they in this story and we in ours blind ourselves and pursue it to our own destruction. And some of you are thinking to yourself, ah yes, the foolishness of youth. That's what happens to you when you're 16 or 18 or 21. But Samson wasn't a youth in this story. He'd already been leading Israel for 20 years. And he's not short of experience either, because 20 years ago he made exactly the same mistake with his first wife as he's making with Delilah now. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 16, Samson's wife, this time it was an argument about some money, some clothes, some friends of hers. Samson's wife went to him in tears and said, "You don't love me, you just hate me." And in verse 17, she cried about it for the whole 7 days in the feast. And on the 7th day, he told her what the riddle meant, for she nagged him about it so much. It's almost word for word the same thing as Delilah says to him in chapter 16. And Samson ought to say to himself, hold on, I've heard this somewhere before. What happened last time? Oh yeah, I'll not do that again. But he does, because he's been sucked into the same trick the second time as a wise old man. General David Petraeus, nobody's fool. Former head of the CIA, made his way to the top of the world's most powerful military empire. No idiot could do that. And then, in the grip of a sex scandal, trapped and ashamed into making a complete and utter fool of himself. The Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone. And so God created for him an intimate partnership with the perfect other half who would meet every single one of his needs, so that together they could be one, complete. And the tragedy in this story of Samson and Delilah that has repeated in so many lives around the world today, the tragedy is not just that idiots do silly things, but that this beautiful thing that God created is squandered and abused. That the gifts of love and trust and companionship and that immense power which is given by God to serve one another's needs are taken and twisted into manipulation and self-satisfaction and deception and greed. And it doesn't need to happen, because you can see it happening. And you don't need to let it unless you choose to be a fool. And of course, that is the choice that so many people make. One of the tragedies at the end of this story is that we have Delilah, who is now a rich divorcee. You can see the silver coins jiggling in her handbag as she walks off. But we can see that she's a truly ugly customer. And yet we probably don't have the slightest doubt that very soon there will be another man along, stupid enough to take one look at her and let her do the same kind of thing all over again. Samson and Delilah. Probably looked to many folks like the dream couple. And they were just a pair of idiots. So take a good look at them and see the delusion. And don't let it be you. Delilah's delusions and then Samson's shearing. Samson finally confesses in verse 17, "My hair has never been cut. If my hair were cut, I would lose my strength and be as weak as anybody else." And so, of course, naturally, Delilah cuts his hair. And then wakes him up in verse 20 with the taunting shout, "The Philistines are coming." Now think about it. Samson's hair has never been cut for 40 years. There would be quite a lot of it. You would think when he woke up that morning, he would notice that it was all gone when he scratched his head to work out what felt different. He would feel a bit lightheaded that morning. So what he ought to do is wake up and say, "Oh no, my hair's been cut. I'm just as weak as anybody else." But instead, verse 20, he woke up and thought, "I'll get loose and go free as always." And see what that says? It says that Samson didn't believe what he said. He professed his faith. "I am dedicated to the Lord." But he didn't believe it. He only believed in himself. "I'll get loose and go free as always. Bowstrings, ropes, looms, hair, it makes no difference. The strength is where? Strength is here. The strength is in me. It's my self-belief. I can do this," he said. He'd been told as a child, no doubt, the story about the angel and the hairstyle. Maybe he'd also been told as a child the story about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, or whatever the ancient Jewish equivalents were. So when Delilah tempted or nagged him enough, it turned out that the truth really didn't matter to him any more than those other silly fairy tales. So he looks to the outside, this is the delusion, he looks like a Nazarite, devoted to the Lord. "There's a holy man," they all said as he walked by, trailing his pigtails behind him. But really the only thing that's righteous about Samson is his self-righteousness. He only trusts himself. And you know exactly where I'm going with this. How many of us look like holy people? How many people play the religious part today, going to church, giving to charity, reading our Bibles, saying our prayers, professing our faith in Christ alone, amazing grace, washed in the blood, but in reality, our confidence lies not in the things that we say we believe, but in ourselves. "I am safe because I believe. I am good because of what I do. My security is in the little web of traditions and habits and friendships and church structures that I've built up around me. That's what makes me feel safe." And if it did somehow happen to us that someone could prove to us that Jesus was not the Son of God and his body was still lying in a tomb in a garden somewhere, it wouldn't make any real difference to us. Because the tradition that we have grown up with we'd find it comforting, and our moral teaching would still stimulate us and be something that would give us confidence to criticize the misbehavior of others, so we'd feel secure in that. And our fellowship would still be congenial because other equally deluded people would still keep coming to church with us, and the activities that we all do together are quite good fun. So we would be confident that nothing much would change because, like Samson, we're taking care of ourselves. And if someone sat us down and said, "Do you really believe all those things it says in the Bible? Do you really think that Jesus is going to come back again like something descending out of the clouds one day, and only those who believe in him will really be saved? Do you really believe all that?" And you'll change the subject and talk of something else because you're not sure. But it doesn't really matter. Maybe Samson was quite glad to get rid of that hair. A lifetime of tangled messes every morning, a real pain to wash and brush. Just as sometimes people who have grown up within a Christian tradition find that there's bits of it that it's more comfortable to lay to one side and get rid of because they don't really seem to matter and they're a nuisance. And so we continue to profess out of habit the faith we've always had, but we don't treasure it, we don't guard it. If someone else wants to take bits of it away, then we'll let them have it. We talk as though we're detached to it, like so many other old wives' tales, and when bits of it go, or even all of it, we don't miss it all that much, until, like Samson, we try to stand and fight on our own two feet and find that all our strength is gone. And then we realize that it wasn't our self-belief that mattered. It wasn't how it made us feel that was the critical thing. It was the God in whom we believed, who is the one who used to make us strong. Why is Samson's story in the Bible, do you think? Why did someone compiling all these bits and pieces think it was vital to record this as part of the big picture? Is it simply a cautionary tale? Watch out, children, that you don't grow up to be like that big bad man. I think what we have here is a parable of Israel's history. Think about it. Chosen by God before time began, called out of nothing. Dedicated to the Lord and highly gifted with fantastic strength and called for a purpose of revealing God to the whole world and purifying it so that people would know him and love him. But instead, devoting herself for almost all of her history, in Samson's case, to a string of prostitutes and lovers, in Israel's case, to idolatrous relationships with the other nation's God. And yet somehow presuming that God would always come to their rescue because they felt special. That was the nation of Israel in the days of the prophets before they were taken off into exile in Babylon. That was the priests and the Pharisees in the day of Jesus before they crucified the Son of God. And how many other proud denominations since, protected by walls of pride and tradition, that they think of as gifts from God, but are in fact entirely of their own making. And worth in the end absolutely nothing. We need to look Samson in the eye as he jumps to his feet, bald that morning, with that look of confidence in his eye that says, here we go again, this is going to be fun. What you see in his eye is nothing but delusion. Sincere faith in himself. And it's groundless. Confidence in the eyes that will soon see nothing ever again. And then finally, the Philistines' failure. Had to work at the alliteration here. See what it says in verse 22? But his hair started growing again. And you think to yourself, how on earth did that happen? If I had been Samson's Philistine jailer and knew that 5,500 pieces of silver had been paid for the secret, then the first thing I'd have done every morning is dragged him off to the sink and shaved him to make sure there wasn't even a ripple of stubble on the back of his neck. But they let his hair grow again. And as we go through this story of delusions and optical illusions, yes, the gatekeeper of Gaza looks silly that morning, with no gates to keep. And Delilah, how embarrassing to have to explain to bruised and battered Philistines three times in the morning that she'd got it wrong again. And Samson, what an idiot he looks. Scattered 1,000 soldiers at a time, but whiplashed by a woman's tongue. But of all the fools, none are greater than the Philistine jailer who doesn't cut his hair. Bronze chains, but no barber. Why do they do that? Why? Because they think that because they've had a laugh at one of God's servants, they've shown up God for a fool. And because they've seen through one man's hypocrisy, there's no truth or sincerity in the Lord. And because one man has lost his faith, there's nothing left for them to fear. They look at Samson, blind, weak, bald, grinding corn. And they think they can see right through God. But while Samson may have disgraced himself, God has lost none of his glory. And while Samson may have lost his faith, his God has not abandoned him. And while the Philistines mock and gloat and triumph in their complacency, something is growing unnoticed in their midst that will soon shake them to their very foundations. And the very last thing they will see before the roof falls in on top of them is that everything they thought they had gained has been lost. And all that they were so sure of is nonsense. And the God at whom they have laughed is glorious. And everything that God has planned will be done. Things are not always what they seem. Take another look at them. Take another look at yourself. Take another look at the Lord. And think of who you really are and really want to be in relation to Him.